Today's Bible reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, and from the New International Version. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is the word of the Lord.
Life stinks, and then you die. I know, encouraging words from your pastor as we begin, right? There are more crass ways of saying that, I'm sure you know, but you get the point. For many in our world, this is their mantra. This is their belief. This is their fear. This is their oppressor. The belief that there's nothing more to life. It stinks, and then you just die. We worry about life. We worry about our kids, whether we can make it through a recession, whether another pandemic comes, will we survive, or worse. The news is utterly depressing, sometimes downright disgusting. There are wars, there are rumors of wars, there's hate, there's racism, there's division. We look at all this. We experience all this on a regular basis. And we can be easily led down a path that believes life stinks and then you die and there's nothing more to it. We may wish to dream of better days, but the cloud of life's experience is like a veil that keeps us from seeing it and any reality of it. Here's the thing. There's an element of truth to that statement about life. Don't get me wrong, I'm not being fatalistic. I have not lost my faith. But what is true in that statement is that life isn't always easy. None of us are exempt from difficulties. None of us are exempt from suffering. None of us is exempt from death. Jesus said the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, meaning that things like pain and suffering that comes along without discrimination in this world. And that really just kind of stinks. Sometimes our pain is physical, sometimes emotional, sometimes spiritual, and often unbearable, regardless of whether it's physical, social, emotional, spiritual, or whatever have you. There is a bitter reality to life at times. So as Christians then, how are we to see this? How are we to see this present reality? Because truthfully speaking, we probably also feel a bit pushed to the margins of society at times. In fact, in some nations around the world, our faith is certainly not tolerated. People who are arrested, even martyred for their faith. And so we long for peace. We long for people to be able to get along and for harmony. And indeed, one day there will be peace, but that day has not yet arrived. One day all will be as it should be, but that day has not yet arrived. There is still war, there is still strife, there is still difficulty and suffering and pain, and it grieves us. It makes us conflicted perhaps at times when we worship and serve the Lord. But we need to have that in mind, one day, but not yet. We look around at our world, the earth itself, and we recognize that it too is falling apart. Because all creation is cursed with the same curse as humanity and needs renewing and redeeming. We long for this to happen, and one day it will, but that day has not yet arrived. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we long for that day, the day we will see Jesus as he returns or calls us home, whichever comes first in our lives, and one day we shall be like him. One day we will see him. That day has not yet arrived. So then, how do we live? In the few verses that were read for us from Romans chapter 8, Paul gives us an answer. It's part of the series that we've been looking at, calling Romans chapter 8 the greatest chapter in the Bible because it has just about everything in it. It is so rich with truth, with theology, with an understanding of who we are and whose we are and of what God promises us. And in this chapter, in the section that we've just read for us, it shows that we can have hope despite the fact that at times life can stink. We can have hope. It's a future hope and it's a present hope. The theme we discover here in verses 18 to 25, as Stephen Cole puts it, is that to persevere in present sufferings with hope means to keep your eyes then on the future glory that God has promised us. That's what these verses tell us. To persevere in present sufferings with hope, keep your eyes on the future glory that God has promised us. That's how we are to live. We live this way because one day will be as it should be. And that gives us hope for today. As the passage begins, it seems like the opposite is in fact true. Because the first thing Paul mentions is suffering. Suffering as a reality of the present. It's hard to find hope in that, isn't it? But there is suffering in this world, remember, because there is sin in this world. But Paul points out it's not as bad as we think, the suffering that is. Now, I'm not intending to belittle hardship or difficulty or to minimize suffering that you may have experienced or may be currently experiencing. I know it exists. I've experienced it. You've experienced it. We all experience it. It would be foolish to think that we would never face suffering or that it wouldn't horribly impact our lives. What matters, though, and where we look at this passage and where we're trying to get at with this message is what matters is how we respond in today's world and amidst the difficulty, the suffering, and those kinds of things. How we respond matters, and we need to respond with hope. Not a I hope I win the lottery kind of hope that you know never probably will be realized, but a hope that is certain, that is built on Jesus Christ, what he has done for us and the promises of God, which are many and can be trusted and counted on. We can trust God to fulfill his promises, and he promises to be with us through whatever storms we have. He promises to forgive us when we sin against him, when we go astray. He promises to redeem and restore our souls. And he promises that one day it's going to be even better than we can imagine. One day all will be as it should be. But there is suffering in the meantime. So we need to live with that one day mentality, that one day hope. One day he will come. One day all creation will be fully redeemed and restored. One day the world will be as God intended it to be. One day, but not yet. For now we eagerly await that day. We live with it in eager anticipation. Agony and suffering we and all creation experience points us toward that one day. For now there will be times when suffering occurs, but one day it will not. For now we live one day at a time and hope and pray that others will equally long for his appearing so that they might come to know him and believe in him and place their trust in him. Paul had this view in mind as he writes. We might miss it, but it's there. There is this grand, glorious picture of salvation that is painted for us. N.T. Wright points that out in his commentary. He tells the story of one day going on a long walk, a familiar walk, and a hiking in an area that is familiar to him. And he came across a sign that had been overgrown with bushes and thickets and things that pointed to a new trail. And so he finally sees this sign, takes the new trail, and it leads him out onto this outcropping of rock with this magnificent vista. He's like, wow, it was beautiful. And he likens that to this portion of Romans 8 because sometimes we want to run past, take that familiar trail, because we know we're going to get to some of the other stuff in the end of Romans 8 that we're really familiar with and we cling to. But he says, don't run away. Don't miss this marker here. There's a glorious vista that God is painting in our world, and it's expressed in these verses. There is this magnificent view, as he puts it, that gives us an astonishing clarity of the whole plan of salvation for all God's creation. He has that bigger picture in mind. And he shows us this wonderful vista, this view of what will happen, the future glory that God has promised and the salvation to come. And it's not just a future glory and a future hope, but it impacts our present as well. It impacts us here, even now. As he writes, he doesn't try to hide the fact then that sometimes suffering happens. It happens to us, and it happens to this world. In fact, he highlights it. He opens with that reality. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says it elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4 as well, a very similar picture. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes that, just as he does here in Romans 8, to remind us to persevere in the present suffering with hope and to keep our eyes forward, to keep our eyes fixed on the future glory that God has promised. It's a glory that will be revealed for us now. Now, I know in the NIV it says to be revealed in us, and it says that in multiple translations, by the way, because the little Greek preposition there, it can be translated as in, it can be translated as to, it can be translated as for. I think the word for is much better, though, here in this moment. Doug Moo points out, he says, what Paul is implying is that the glory he speaks of already exists. And as Peter points out, our final salvation is kept in heaven, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. So it's not that it's going to be revealed in us as if we had something to do with it and kind of give ourselves a pat on the back. And it's not just being revealed to us as if we're nothing but spectators in the revealed glory of God, but it's being revealed for us, for a purpose, so that when the fullness of time comes, and the fullness of the revelation of the glory of God comes, then all will be as it should be. It's what all creation is waiting for, according to our passage. Verse 19, creation awaits in eager expectation. The Common English Bible says, the whole creation waits breathless with anticipation for the revelation of God's sons and daughters. One paraphrase puts it this way, creation itself is on tiptoe with expectation. I like that one. Have you ever seen a toddler waiting with anticipation for their parent to get home, and they're like this? Or sometimes maybe you have a pet. Some dogs do that too, right? They're excited to see you. That's it. This creation is eager anticipation. Keep that picture in your mind when you think of the eagerness of what is to come. That's what it's like. When God's children are revealed in all their fullness and God's glory is revealed for us, then creation will know at that moment that it too will be rescued from corruption. Paul makes it plain from the start, reminding us, whether we like it or not, suffering is part of this world because sin is part of this world. We live in a broken, sinful world. Death is inevitable. Suffering and difficulty is inevitable. Hardships are inevitable. Sometimes that comes at the hands of others. Sometimes it's our own undoing. We do it to ourselves sometimes. But in any case, it happens. The question is, how will you respond? I mean, that's one of the great mysteries when you think about it. How one person's experience drives that person to curse God, while another person's identical experience causes them to bless God. Sometimes that one person's experience causes them to walk away from God, drives them to despair, to think that life stinks and all we will do is die and what's the point anyway? Well, another person will then be filled with hope with that same experience, knowing the glory to be revealed far outweighs our light and momentary troubles. Which view do you have? Again, I'm not minimizing suffering. I'm asking the question based on the wide-angle lens that we get in this text here. That there is a future hope. May not be great at times right now, but there is a future hope. You may suffer for a little while now, but there is a future hope. You may have difficulties now for a little while, but there is a future hope. You may have difficulties and hardships and troubles and persecution now, but there is a future hope. And that future hope is not just a future hope, then it invades you now and gives you hope for now, because these are light and momentary troubles and they don't compare with the glory that's to come. Paul had this long-term, beautiful picture in mind as he writes that these troubles we have right now are light and momentary, cannot be compared with the glory to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Right, it likens it to the Israelites. He says, just as God allowed the Israelites to go down to Egypt so that in bringing them out, he could define them forever as the freedom from slavery people, so God has allowed creation to be subjected to its present round of summer and winter, growth and decay, birth and death. There will be a redemption also for all of creation. We are not alone in our suffering, even in our eager anticipation. All creation is with us in this and needs to be redeemed, restored, liberated. The fate of creation is bound up with the fate of humanity. Right now, the world awaits the same rescue that we do. Right now, creation is not as it should be, but one day it too will be as it should be. That all creation will benefit when the glory of God is revealed. Paul says the whole creation, in fact, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And he follows that by saying, we ourselves have the first fruits of who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption to sonship. And as we'll see in next week's passage, one more time, he uses that same analogy by stating that the Spirit himself intercedes with us for us with wordless groans or words that cannot be expressed. Why all this groaning? What is Paul trying to teach us? Bob Diffenbaugh writes, he says, groaning is a deep inward response to suffering. It is both personal and intense, an agony so deep it cannot be put into words. It really is a universal language we all understand. Creation's groaning, metaphorical in a sense, but real nonetheless. Our groaning, sometimes audible, is an expression of the depth of despair over things like our own personal suffering and the things that we experience or see all around us. And the Spirit's groaning is exactly what we need as we struggle to know how to pray in those situations. And as I said, we'll look a little closer at that point next week. But as I said before, groaning is the creation, is the groaning of creation is due to divine sentence. Like us, all creation is under the curse of sin. Notice Paul's choice, Paul's words. It's not by its own choice. The NIV says, not by its own choice. Others translations say the same. In other words, the sin of Adam and Eve was willful. A choice was made to disobey. Creation didn't get that choice, but suffers nonetheless. So in a sense, creation has been in the process of deterioration since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Our own bodies are testimony to this deterioration. My own body is on the downhill slope of its existence. And I know I'm not alone. I have less hair, more girth. My bones creak and snap, crackle, pop like Rice Krispies. My brain blanks out far more than it used to. I have a couple of stents in my heart. I got to watch out for flare-ups of diverticulitis. I am in a state of irreversible decay. All creation is in a state of irreversible decay. And yet there is also hope for creation, just like there is hope for us. Paul points that out. He says, God subjected it to frustration in hope, as verse 20 points. Deffenbaugh writes, creation awaits the day of its own redemption from the chaotic consequences of sin when its present condition will be set aside. In other words, the purpose, the reason, God's purpose for subjecting creation to corruption and futility was not to destroy it, but to deliver it. That's why the analogy of like the Israelites, not to destroy them, but to deliver them out of Egypt. God is in the business of delivering us. So it's only natural then that there's this next illustration of birth pains when we talk about being delivered. Birth pains, creation's groaning has this beautiful, vivid metaphor of a mother about to deliver a child. Birth pains, it says in verse 22. I myself have never given birth, but I know a lot of people that have. And so I'm told it's an unbearable pain. I have never experienced it personally, but I've seen it. I've heard about it. But it's a pain that ends in deliverance and joy. And the whole of creation groans. And that's a picture of how suffering is temporary, but eventually will culminate in joy. Creation groans as in the pains of childbirth as it awaits redemption. We groan because we have the Spirit. Don't skip past this part too quickly where it says that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, as it mentions here in our passage. Paul picks up an Old Testament concept of the first fruits. It's a harvest metaphor where in the Old Testament they were to give the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord as an offering, and then they would be blessed in their harvest. Paul picks up this metaphor when he uses it and applies it in terms of us having the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. What he is telling us is that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life is God's guarantee of the fullness of the harvest of redemption one day. It's something we can count on. Doug Moo says, once the Spirit with his demand for holiness enters our lives, we sense as never before just what God wants us to be. As a result, the Spirit increases our frustration at not meeting God's standard and our yearning to be what he wants us to be. Paul says what we yearn for, what we eagerly await, is our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. But wait a minute. If you were here last week, you said, we talked about this last week, the adoption to sonship. Didn't we say that we're already adopted into the family of God? Yes. But yet we still eagerly await it? Yes. This is an example we find in Scripture on many occasions of the both now and not yet. The tension that we find between the already and that which is to come. We are God's children by faith in Jesus. We are adopted into his family by faith in Jesus. But we are not yet God's children in the way we one day will be. We are God's children, yes, but one day. We are God's children. We are adopted into sonship. But one day we will be fully and finally redeemed as we receive our promised resurrected bodies. Therefore, that's not in the passage today. It just says the word for. But I say it's a therefore kind of moment. Therefore, we come to this wonderful understanding then that hope, living by it, is in our DNA as Christians. Hope is built into us as the people of God because there is a future hope that we can count on that impacts our present lives today and gives us hope in the present as well. And it's because of what God has done in the past for us, past, present, future, yesterday, today, and forever. This is an incredible gift that we have, a future hope impacting today, secured by the presence of the Spirit in our lives, and that rewrites our DNA in such a way as to give us hope, and instead of having a life stinks and then we die mentality. Even our groaning leads to hope because our groaning gets swallowed up by the full glory of the children of God, of God's revelation yet to come. Our groaning, you see, directs things heavenward to that which is not yet seen. And as our passage points out at the end, who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. My wife leaned over to me at the conclusion of that scripture reading and said, oh, I don't do it patiently very well. Sorry, honey, I'm telling on you, but you shared it. It's open. It's out there. And I'm with you. But sometimes we do need to stop and be patient. We pray, we eagerly await that day. We pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We want it to happen, but we need to eagerly wait. It's almost a contradiction in terms, but that's what we have to do. That's the posture we need to take. We get lost along the way sometimes, though, don't we? Either we try and hurry God's plan or hurry it my way, or we find the path that unfortunately leads us to despair. And we may even then succumb to that belief that life stinks and then you die. Maybe that's you this morning. I don't know what you're carrying as weight heavy upon your hearts today. I don't know what you're personally experiencing as you have arrived this morning. But what I can say is this. See the hope that's being offered to us. See the hope that is not just being offered to us, but that is ours by faith already. Groan, yes, but wait. Eager, yet patient for hope's fulfillment. Keep your eyes on the future glory that God has promised. See the vista, the full picture, so that you can persevere in suffering with this kind of hope, because there are greater things still to come, and that will indeed happen. And as N.T. Wright summarizes this passage, he says at the center of this remarkable passage is one of his most vivid images of hope, birth pains. The whole creation is in labor, longing for God's new world to be born. The church is called to share that pain and that hope. The church is not to be apart from the pain of the world. It is to be in prayer at precisely the place where the world is in pain. That is part of our calling, our high but strange role within God's purpose for new creation. Do not fear the suffering and the difficulty of this world. Do not give up hope, for it is hope that we have, this hope that we have in Jesus that sustains us. It is this future hope that gives us hope in the present because of what Jesus has done in the past and by the presence of his Holy Spirit also in the present. We may suffer for a while, but it will not always be like this. One day he will come. We may see it, or we may be called home, but before that happens. But what we must do is take the posture of hope. A posture of hope. Future, present, born in the past. A hope that you don't even have. A hope that is already yours by virtue of your faith in Jesus. You just have to live it. And trust that God will deliver in his promises. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us and what you accomplished on the cross for us. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit, for the promise of things yet to come. Grant to us the perseverance and the ability to keep our eyes fixed on you and to live in hope as we eagerly yet patiently await that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.